Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Good Shepherd, our Father, our King, our Judge, you are the one who sits in heaven reigning over all things. Lord Jesus, your kingdom is forever and ever. In your kingdom, justice is perfect. In your kingdom, there is no respect of persons. And we know that we were created to long for that perfect justice, for we are your image bearers, and our hearts and our souls cry out for the day when justice will roll down like water, as the prophet has foretold. As we wait for that day, Father, fill us with your peace. May our anger and our discontent be expressed in a way consistent with your nature, even as our Lord Jesus expressed his anger. Restrain the lawless and the murderer and the reviler and the brawler. And Father, may your kingdom come. May we always submit ourselves to you more and more. Govern us by your word and spirit. Cast out wickedness in high places. Restrain lawlessness and give justice to the oppressed. Protection to the weak and vulnerable. Comfort to the bereaved. And peace to every heart. As we long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus, teach us to crucify our old nature, for we are crucified in him. We know, dearest Lord, that we must cast off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. Forgive us. Search our hearts, as the psalmist teaches us to pray. Search our hearts to uncover any ugliness there. Like a wise surgeon uncovering the cancer, so uncover our cancer that we might confess it and be healed. Bring light into our darkness. Bring healing to our deadly wound, for the wound is deadly, and there is no balm of healing except in our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we long for his coming, where he will come and cast all his and our enemies into everlasting fire, and take us with all his church into eternal glory, where justice, truth, and mercy reign. Oh, merciful Father, we are so used to justifying ourselves and condemning others. Teach us instead to judge with righteous judgment, where there is no respect of persons, no partiality, no bribery, no cover-ups, that we might be good children of our Father in heaven, who does good to all men, with whom there is no partiality nor respect of persons. And Father, today we mourn with the families in Texas. We mourn for our communities, for our cities, for the brokenness of the world, for all those who have not been safe inside the walls of your church. Hatred and injustice and assault are contrary to our creation and quickly become intolerable. Give us wisdom and humility as we seek the way forward. Tear down the walls of hatred and injustice and racism and white supremacy and brutality. And let righteousness and peace reign without impression, without entitlement, in humility and love. And so give our leaders a spirit of justice and wisdom and courage. For this past week, we saw failure after failure in the shepherds that you have placed over your people, in the church and in the state. The shepherds feed themselves while the sheep are slaughtered. And dear shepherd, we are in trouble. We pour out our laments to you this morning. Remember us for good. Deliver us from ruthless and wicked men. And may the gospel flourish. May the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be proclaimed, believed, and embraced. Tear down the false prophets. Tear down those who feed themselves. Tear down those who seek to profit off the backs of those who are hurting. And may your word of peace flow down like water, cleansing our hearts from all evil. Change us, O Lord, and we will be changed. Convert us, and we will be converted. Give courage to the fearful and strength to the weary and faith to the doubting. We pray for Hugo this week. Give his doctor steady hands on Tuesday. Give success and healing. And provide for each one of us. Give safety to those who are traveling. Give Roger health and provide for him. And give each one of us peace. Not a false peace of smiles covering a heart screaming in fear and pain, but true peace, where there is true cleansing, true reconciliation and righteousness and justice. Give peace between you and us, between us and them, between us and creation, for we are your people and you are our God. We long for that day when the lion and the lamb will lie down together and the asp and the child will play together. We long for that day where there is no hurt and no pain and no injustice and no brutality in all your holy mountain. We pray for your image bearers in Ukraine, that you would send Putin and his armies back and give peace. May that day of peace break forth in this age, Father. Show us glimpses of that kingdom in our own hearts and in our own lives. Give us peace. Restrain wickedness wherever it appears. Cast down the evildoer wherever they are and whatever masks they wear. In our lives and in our deeds, may all that we do cry out that the Lord God omnipotent reign. We pray for the reading and preaching of your word today. Guide my lips. Soften our hearts. Fill us with your spirit. Forgive sins. Heal the brokenhearted. Relieve the fatherless and widow, and may our lives be filled with the fruit of your spirit. And let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. My text this morning is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. I'll be reading out of the New King James. It is also printed on the back of your bulletins. And for your convenience, you can have it there and follow along as I go through it. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've been coming, seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.' Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?' And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." There are three accounts here, and they're put in this order for a reason. They all go together. Luke compiled this book to teach us about Jesus, who he was, and what he calls on us to do, how he saves us from our sins. And these three accounts put together in this order teach us what repentance is and why we need to repent. Usually when we think of repentance, we think in terms of our natural religion. Our natural religion rears its head about every generation and needs to be fought. It's Pelagianism, revivalism. It's the idea that if we do good things, then God will bless us. If we do bad things, then God will curse us. And so when we think about repentance, we think about, well, stop doing your bad things and start doing good things. Be sorry enough for your sins that you try harder and do more. How many people in the history of the world have been crushed under the weight of that teaching? If this is what repentance means, how on earth can anyone be saved? The Bible is the work of one author. When Jesus came into the world, the Gospels tell us that his first message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Rather than import into that our own ideas of repentance based primarily on American revivalism, we need to look at the word in the context of the Bible and see what it means. Jesus came to the nation of Israel. They'd been steeped in the categories of Hebrew thought, raised on the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. To a Jew, then, they would have viewed repentance as it was taught in the Old Testament, which is this: turn your back on everything that you put your trust in. Flee from the idols. Flee from everything you put your trust in and face God. It's Adam coming out of the bushes and standing before God. A perfect example of that call to repentance is found in Isaiah 55. The prophet says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy milk and wine without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." You see what he's saying? Right now you're spending all of your time and all of your energy and all your effort on that which can never satisfy. Turn around, face the other way. And he says specifically what he means down in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, instead of continually hiding from God and running from God and building your own systems and your own plans and your own laws to satisfy your deepest desires, repent. The Hebrew word for repent is translated here, return. It means to turn around and head the other way. The way you're going, Isaiah says, is the way of death. Turn around and head back. The same thing you see at the end of the book of Hosea. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our God. For in you the fatherless finds mercy." You see what he's saying? Hosea, at the end of this whole chapter, the whole book of rebuking Israel for chasing after idols and building up their own systems of work salvation, treaties with Assyria, worship of strength, stop it. Turn around, face the Lord naked, and say, "In you the fatherless finds mercy." This is what the scripture means by repent. But the fact is, we as fallen human beings are committed to our systems. We don't want to change. We don't trust change. We're fearful of change. I read a statistic this past week that oftentimes children who come from chaotic and violent homes and are placed in safe environments will often seek to create chaos and violence because it's all they know. And they do it in order to feel safe again, because to them, what they're used to is safe, even if it's not safe. How many of us are the same way? Change, even if it's change for good, is scary. And we would rather say, "Well, back when I was a kid," even when back when we were kids, life was terrifying, short, and brutal. We do the same thing when disaster strikes. We know that change needs to happen. We know that oftentimes we need better leaders. When towers fall down, we all know we need to build bigger and stronger towers. But this is where our pride generally smacks us right in the face. Because we say to ourselves, other people need to change. I don't need to change. My works might have some problems, but ultimately I do pretty good things and try my hardest. I don't need to change. People need to become more like me. Jesus says otherwise. So let's go through this passage. The two events that are mentioned, they're both lost to history, but they were on the forefront of everyone's mind at the time. We can surmise what happened based on what Jesus says. The text says that Jesus answered and said to them. So they were not just bringing him facts. They were bringing him their interpretation of the facts. That's what Jesus is answering. The event reported to Jesus was the murder of Galileans by Pilate, the governor of Judea. There's speculation in most of the commentaries that these were followers of an insurrectionist, and they died because Pilate was putting down an insurrection against Rome. But Jesus tells us specifically they were not slain because of sin. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet in our text, Jesus is not saying that they were slain justly by Pilate for causing an insurrection. Whatever the event was, these were innocent people, relatively innocent people, from Galilee that were murdered by Pilate and by his soldiers. It's funny that as we go through that, here we are again, 2,000 years later, talking about what they did or didn't do wrong that brought this disaster on them, proving the point of the text. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This will become clear as I go through. Let's talk about the second event. The other event was not moral evil. It was simply the collapse of a tower. Most likely, this tower was in Jerusalem near the Pool of Siloam, and it was called the Tower of Siloam. Perhaps it was part of the aqueduct system. We just don't know. It's lost to history. This is the only time it's mentioned. Construction accidents are common everywhere. It would have killed 18 people, Jesus tells us. These two incidents together highlight the pride of our flesh. There were so many, as I've said before, so many divisions and quarrels in the time of Christ. Galileans were not Judeans. Judeans were not Galileans. Even among the Judeans, there were country Judeans, and they were Judeans that lived in the city. And among them all, there was sect after sect after sect. All of them were experts on what was wrong with the world. And what was wrong with the world and all of their opinions was somebody else. To the Galileans, what was wrong with the world were the Judeans. To the Judeans, what was wrong with the world were the Galileans. To the country Judeans, the problem was Jerusalem. To the Jerusalem Judeans, it was the country Judeans. And that doesn't even get us started on the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and on, just like this day and age. Jesus is not intending to answer the question, why do bad things happen to people? That's answered in many places in Scripture, but never enough to satisfy our restless hearts. Jesus is only answering the people that brought him this report of the Galileans. Whoever reported this to Jesus was apparently doing what we all do whenever disaster strikes. Whether it's overt or whether we keep the words hidden in our heart, the attitude is the same. When disaster strikes, we say in our hearts, if only sinners would quit sinning, then God would bless us. If only the Galileans would keep laws like they were supposed to. If only the inhabitants of Jerusalem weren't a bunch of privileged, arrogant Karens, then maybe their towers wouldn't fall down. Everybody knows city people can't build towers. Well, we country people might not be the best expositors of Scripture, but at least we know how to build towers that don't fall down. Or we city folk might not be the best farmers, but at least we know how to keep the Sabbath. We Sadducees might not be the best at interpreting Scripture, but at least we know how to get along with Romans. And on and on and on it goes. And whenever disaster strikes, we think, boy, as soon as those others straighten up, then maybe God will quit hitting us with disasters. This is the attitude that Jesus is addressing. Where we say in our heart, well, our thoughts and our prayers are for the families of the victims, but remember that if it weren't for sinners, it wouldn't have happened. They come to Jesus to tell him the news. Did you hear about those Galileans? Well, you know what those people are like. And Jesus says, what if instead, when we saw a disaster, we responded by looking at ourselves? Understanding that we're all in the same boat. And that boat's going down. As long as we think that God is blessing us because our behavior and our choices and our culture and our country is just a little bit better than everybody else's, as long as we think that, we've turned our back on Christ and we're heading the wrong way. That path is leading over a cliff. Death and destruction await. And the only solution is to turn around and head the other way. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. When disaster strikes, our true nature comes out. But the truth is this, you can trust in your choices and your works and your pedigree and your training and your upbringing and your tradition, or you can trust in Christ, the only begotten Son of God, but you can't do both. But, we say as Christians, we have a proper world and life view. We have a proper view of marriage. We have a proper view of sexuality. We have a proper view of, well, everything. We have the proper view of viruses. We have the proper view of politics. We have the proper view of everything in the entire world. Just ask and we'll tell you what the right view is. My response would say, well, yeah, if our view is actually consistent on the Scripture, then yes. Scripture does teach about marriage. It does teach about sexuality. It does teach about the duties of rulers. That's not the problem. The problem is this. When you start saying, because I do all these things right, towers won't fall on me. Disaster won't strike me. I won't be poor or sick because I've made the proper life choices. The problem is when we start tying God's blessing into our works, or when we start tying God's blessing into anything other than the perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus is not saying that all sins are the same. He isn't denying the heinousness of some sins. He speaks, for example, of sins so dreadful that it would be better to have a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea than for you to have been born. He says in another place that some are beaten with a few stripes and some are beaten with many stripes. That's not the point that he's making. The point is the blessing of God. What all of the sects in Israel at the time had was this: God will bless them, except for those people keep getting in my way. That's the problem. Do you think that you have a charmed and blessed life because you worked harder, made better choices, voted the right way, did everything right, and so now God owes you? If that's your thinking, you've completely missed the point of good works. And Jesus says, when disaster strikes and this is exposed, turn around and head the other way. No matter how far you've come in your walk with God, Jesus' statement will be true for you. Without me, you can do nothing. Our catechism says that in this life, even the holiest of men have only made the smallest beginning in the righteousness that God requires of us. And a disaster should prompt us to remember to turn around every day, take up our crosses again, and follow Jesus again, And when we turn away from trust in our flesh and turn towards Jesus, then we'll finally be in a position to reflect Jesus' light and love in a sin-filled world, instead of the ability to tell everybody else what's wrong with them. And we say in our hearts, well, other people might need to hear this, but not me. I know that there's nothing good in me, that Jesus and God's grace are my only hope. We say it, and then disaster strikes. And then we say, boy, those people were sure stupid. They somehow deserve that. It happens because those other people make bad decisions. In the day of the Jews, it was the world is going to pot because people don't keep the Sabbath. Because we keep tolerating these women that keep disrupting the services. That we keep putting up with these sinners. That we're eating and drinking with publicans. They're the ones destroying the blessing of God and blocking God from pouring out his blessing on us. Jesus says, you miss everything. Look at your own heart. His point is not that sinners and publicans are not sinners. They are sinners. His point is that all of us, if it was not for the grace of God, all of us will perish just like they are if we keep going the way that we're going. All of us are born heading the wrong way. All of us are headed to the same end apart from Christ. And we need him every day. This is what we forget. To describe this, Jesus tells a parable about a fig tree. It was a fig tree. It wasn't a thorn tree. It wasn't a briar. It was a fig tree. But God is not interested in a fig tree that comes from a very long line of very proud and beautiful fig trees with very pretty leaves that has no fruit. He wants fruit. He is patient. He waters. He digs. And the fig tree says in his heart, boy, I'm glad I'm not a briar tree. Boy, I'm glad I'm not a thorn tree. I'm glad I'm not like those. I'm a fig tree. And God says, where's the fruit? Has the tree considered that without fruit, he's just like the thorn tree and he'll be heading to the same fire? That's Jesus' point. What good is the proud Pharisee who knows the law backwards and forwards, who doesn't bring any more fruit than the publican? There's only one who ever brought forth fruit. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the true vine. Abide in me, and you will bring forth much fruit. Which is the exact same thing as saying, repent, or you will all likewise perish. When we're facing this way, we're saying to ourselves, boy, I need to work harder to bring forth fruit. When we're facing this way, we're saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Fill me with your spirit. Those are two different things. The difference between a drug-addicted prostitute and a church-going leader of the community without Christ, what's the difference? They're both heading to the same destruction. A thorn tree without fruit and a fig tree without fruit end up in the same place. And Jesus is so patient. But he's warning that generation. The time is coming when you will be cut down. And they were. As long as we put our confidence in our own flesh, we will remain without fruit. The only way to bring forth the fruit that God requires is to abide in Christ. Turn away from trust in our own strength and turn again towards Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. As I said, the sins that we commit, even on our best days, even after we have become Christians, are enough to condemn us forever. Were we not continually covered by Christ? Why do you think the scripture tells us that Jesus is continually making intercession for us? Because right now, today, if Jesus stopped making intercession for us, we would be forever lost in our sins. Just the sins that we've committed since we got out of bed this morning. And what are the results of unrepentance? We see that in the next account. there's an infirm woman. Luke, like every great writer, doesn't just tell us doctrine. He shows us what he's talking about. And you've got to think about this and what he's saying in this context. First, the account. Here's a daughter of Abraham, which is another way of saying an image bearer of God. And she's dehumanized, treated even worse than the beasts. They would at least give water to the beasts, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help this poor woman, and they get angry at those who do. Why is that their response towards this woman? Because they firmly believed that if you don't keep the Sabbath, God will punish you. If you touch an unclean woman, God will punish you. If you don't follow the 612 rules of the scribes and Pharisees, God will punish you. And how many people live with that same view? If we touch the wrong thing, if we go into the wrong place, if we show up at the wrong, if we listen to the wrong kind of music, read the wrong sort of book, God will punish us. God will get us. And thus they could not have mercy on this woman because they didn't see a woman. They saw danger. And thus we have the absurdity and cruelty of every merit-based system. How much is necessary to earn the favor of God? Just a little bit more. And so when disaster strikes, all of this comes out. Find a scapegoat. Whose fault is it? Who sinned that this man was born blind? What did the Galileans do that brought this on themselves? Why did this tower fall on those people over there? Hang the witches, burn the Protestants, string up the traitors, lock them up, they chant at the political rallies. When you're firmly committed to your path that God punishes sinners and blesses the righteous, who are people like me, then you must always be on the lookout for sinners and make sure that they don't block the blessings from the righteous man. I'll give you a very relevant example. Every year in our national holidays, I'm talking about Memorial Day, 4th of July, we will see plastered in homes and on social media a quote from the scripture. It goes like this: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." It's put up on our national holidays. The idea is that our nation, the United States, is God's chosen nation, and he has blessed us because we worshiped him properly. Now, of course, there are sinners that are blocking that blessing. God is not blessing America anymore because they're sinners. It's a great narrative for politics, just as it has always been. The problem is that it's bad exegesis and it's bad history, for there's never been a time in American history where we could say we were without sin. According to the psalm that this quote is from, the nation is the one that God has chosen for a heritage. And when you look at the rest of scripture, you see that that nation is Israel. But even Israel failed until it was only one person, Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. Now that nation is all his who are engrafted into Christ by faith, the people of God. Blessed are the people of God whom God has chosen as a heritage in Christ. It has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with the church. The fact is that in the history of the world, from the beginning of the world until today, there has never been one country on the face of this earth that has done enough to be blessed by God. The reward comes not of merit, but of grace. Those are two different things. When we go to our grocery stores and see them full of food, the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. When our orchards bring forth much fruit, when we have a great year with the rice, when the rain comes down perfectly, when our economics prosper, when the gas prices are good, it isn't because America has finally worshiped God enough to wrest a blessing out of his stingy fingers. It's because God is gracious to those who don't deserve it. If you're heading this way, that we do enough to earn God's favor, then we have to make sure that all the sinners are out of the way. We have to get rid of the sinners. We have to get rid of Sabbath breakers, women, Gentiles. They must be stopped to avoid God's curse. And then we start viewing whole categories of people, just like the scribes viewed this woman, as less than human. He spoke with indignation and contempt to this woman, hunched over and hasn't been able to stand up straight and in continuous pain for 18 years. When we start viewing human beings that way, which is a result of believing that the blessing of God comes from our obedience, what happens are the witch trials of Salem, the lynchings of Jim Crow America, the burnings at the stake in Europe, the ovens of the Third Reich, the gulags of the communist parties, all fruit from the same root, and it's ugly. And look at how angry Jesus got with him. Think about what you're doing. She's an image bearer of God who's been in bondage for 18 years. You treat your donkey and your cow better than you treat her. You thought that the blessing of God would come from proper Sabbath keeping. And the end result is you have no compassion, no mercy. And the end result is what Jesus said in the first 7 verses. The tower falls down, Pilate murders Galileans, somebody hasn't been keeping the law right. Who sinned? They're now in bondage to the Romans. Who sinned that this tower fell down? You think about the history of the human race. I'm passionate about this because I see our culture going the same way. In the history of the human race, how is it that whole communities can gather together and watch young women being burned alive at the stake? How is it that entire communities of men, women, and children could rejoice at 1,000 crucified slaves? Or gather at the gallows to watch a lynching and bring Kool-Aid? It starts like this. You think that God's blessing is going to come if you're just good enough and if you just obey enough. Which means that when Romans murder and towers fall, you better go find the sinners and get rid of them. Another option would be to gather together with like-minded righteous people and build a monastery or change countries or simply move into the woods. But the problem is when you go move into the woods or into the monastery, you take your own heart with you. I've heard my whole life how someday an earthquake is going to come and San Francisco is going to fall into the ocean and that'll be God's judgment on them for being godless. What we forget is that from the time we got up this morning, the sins that we committed today and the sins of the most hardened atheist parading around in a rainbow thong will end us in the same place apart from Christ. The point is not that all sins are the same. The point is that if our good works bring about God's blessing on our communities, then we're all in trouble. If earthquakes happen because some men are gay, then we're all in trouble. For which of us is holy enough to avoid God's judgment if that's how the world works? We need to head the other way. We have to change. If we continue the way we're going, we're headed for destruction. Turn around. Stand before God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Your warning, Stein, is when you look at that woman crumpled over and unable to stand up and you think with contempt, well, if she weren't a sinner, she wouldn't be in that boat. That's the warning sign that you need to turn around. You're going the wrong way. What angered me this past week is with all the disasters that have happened this past week, the gut response of most of the leaders was to hire PR firms and everything else they needed to ensure that no change would ever take place. Because there's a lot of money and a lot of power and a false sense of security in keeping things just as they are. But sanctification, which is God's process of making us beautiful and fitting us for service, involves change, or it's not sanctification at all. We have to change, or we will remain ugly. The way we want to go is the way of ugliness and death. Don't be afraid of change. It's the way to eternal life. I'm not talking about change the way the world talks about change. Of course, if the towers are falling down, you might need to hire a better architect. A better governor than Pilate would have been welcomed in the nation. If you had the ability to vote back then, you could vote him out with a good conscience. Sound fiscal policy is good for a nation. But we serve a greater king and a greater kingdom. So those changes are only mirror images of the change that God requires of us. A change from trusting in our own goodness and wisdom and turning to face Jesus. Plead for mercy every day and commit to following him wherever he leads. Even if we lose those things we hold dear, even if we have to change our minds about something and be embarrassed, even if our families and friends mock us, and even if we lose our livelihood. Because yes, change is really hard. But if we go the way we want to go naturally, we will all die. Repent. Turn around. Face Christ. Take up your cross daily and follow him. That's the way to life. And the result will be this: justice, compassion, mercy, love, joy, peace. Because there is a difference between working to ensure that God continues to bless us and simply serving out of love our fellow image bearers without fear. Jesus didn't earn God's love by having compassion on this woman. He had compassion on this woman because he knew that he was the beloved Son of God. And even if they crucified him, no one could take that away from him. If we are in him, we are to have his mind. So we're to put off the fear of man, practice justice, love, mercy, and walk humbly before God. In other words, repent, or you will all likewise perish. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that grace and that mercy. We again confess to you that each one of us tend to look to our own goodness for evidence that we have your blessing, instead of looking to Christ. Turn us away from trust in our own works and in our own wisdom and in our upbringing and in our culture, and turn us toward Christ alone, that we might truly see you as you are and love you and love your image bearers. In Jesus' name, amen.